Okay, would you open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3, and we continue our sometimes very convicting journey through Jesus' message to the churches. And by the way, I would just say, if you haven't been convicted yet, you probably better check your pulse, because the Lord has something to say to us, and if you're really born again and are listening to the Holy Spirit, I'm sure He's speaking to you. He's speaking to me. I'm the pastor. I got to repent before I get up and preach this stuff. It's like, Lord, help me to be what You want me to be. Revelation chapter 3, and we've been going through the seven churches. Just a little heads up, today we're dealing with the sin of apathy. We're talking about dead religion. I heard one man be asked once, do you know, what's apathy? He said, I don't know and I don't care. There you go, good definition. By the way, I think apathy, I heard another define, usually you think, what's the opposite of love? Many people would say hate. Maybe, but I think a better definition of the opposite of love would be apathy. Because to love somebody means you care about them. You want to do what you can for them. You want to make a difference for them. You want the best for them. And apathy is, who cares? So really, by the way, husbands and wives, keep that in mind. Because it's very painful to have an apathetic relationship. Anyway, we'll save that for another message. But let me give you a review of where we're at. We're following the writing of the last surviving apostle, John. He's exiled on the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel, and he receives this incredible, authentic revelation of Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus reveals himself to him and then begins to dictate letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. Do we have a map of that? We have a map of it. There you go. Okay. So we now have arrived at the fifth of the seven churches. We've been making a clockwise journey in this circle. Ephesus is where we began. If you missed it, you should get the audio. It's free online at cceagle.org. The Lord has just been showing us some incredible things. We're looking at this fifth church. There'll be two more left, of course, after this. Let's look at the text, and then we'll begin. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus says to John, write this down, to the angel or to the pastor of the church of Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, I know your works, and that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what the hour I come upon you. Verse 4, and you have, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, which is in heaven. It's the old Lord's Prayer coming out. Before my Father and before his angels. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we do pray that you'd really make clear to us what you want to say to us individually and as a group. Even as that last line says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Lord, we know what a tragedy it would be if we came to church, sat under the teaching of your word, worship on all that takes place here, and miss what you want to personally say to us and do in us. And so, Lord, right now we give you our attention. We cast off all the distractions, all of the little whisperings, all of the lies that the enemy would whisper in our ear. We just renounce all that and we say, Lord Jesus, speak to us. You have our attention this morning. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you remember, one of the allegories, or I don't know if you'd call it an allegory, one of the comparisons that we've been learning as we go through this is that just as many, there's this layers of church history that the seven churches can often represent. And so just as many commentators say that the church of Thyatira represented, last week we looked at that, represented the universal Catholic Church. Remember I told you the Protestants are going to be hit next? Well, the Catholic Church sprung out of the Dark Ages, and now it's approximately 600 to 1500 AD, and of course they still exist today. But the Church of Sardis has often been compared to the group of churches which sprang out of the Protestant Reformation. And that's approximately 1500 to 1700 AD. And it's interesting what Jesus says about them. He says they have a name that they're alive, but they're dead in verse 1. And the resemblance, as you'll see as we move along here, the resemblance between Sardis and the condition, the current condition, I'd say, of the churches that once had great revival and sprung out of the Reformation is striking. And the city of Sardis in John's time, interesting, it was a famous, wealthy city that was on the decline. A city that was kind of a has-been. A city that was kind of a once-was. You know, my brother who's an athlete or was an athlete, went to state in wrestling, he always tells me, Mike, it's better to be a has-been than it never was. And I say, okay, well, that's true. But, you know, as Christians, you don't have to be has-been. You have to walk with the Lord and keep your walk fresh. And that's what we're going to be challenged with today. Now, a little background on Sardis. Twice in its history, it was conquered because of overconfidence. They thought, nothing could touch us. We're fine. And they failed to keep an adequate guard of the city. And twice in their history, the first time by Cyrus in 549 BC and later by Antiochus the Great in 218 BC, they were overrun. Now, I've read several different accounts, and one account was a soldier up on the hill where they're being besieged by an army, and the sieging army was watching, and they saw a soldier drop a helmet over the wall, and it ching, 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 all the way down the cliff, and they thought, these walls are unscalable. By the way, I didn't tell you this, that Sardis at that time was on this precipice of this giant cliffs all around. And there was only one entrance that you didn't have cliffs, and it was well guarded. And so as the soldier's helmet dropped down, the army was watching, and eventually the soldier climbed down the simple little route, picked up his helmet, climbed back up, and they waited till night, and they followed that same path up, and with a small garrison of men, slit the throats of the guards and took over the city. How easy we can be overtaken, even with great defense and great confidence, if we let our guard down. And though the church of Thyatira had much compromise, which we looked at in the past, they were rebuked by Jesus, and they were told that they had a few good things going for them. Sardis, that we're going to look at today, is one of the two churches that don't have anything good going for them. The other is Laodicea. And it's sad. Sardis may have been the birthplace of what we'd call nominal Christianity. Yep, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I do all the right things. Yep. But there's no life. You ever met someone like that? Don't point. Well, you're a Christian in name only, but there's really no life there. Now, let's look at the verses more in depth. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says to the angel of the church of Sardis, write these things. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Remember, each description Jesus uses of himself to each church is a portion of the description we looked at first in chapter 1. And so, we already learned this, but a review for those of you who weren't there. Seven is actually a picture of completeness or fullness. And so, when he says, the one who has the seven spirits and holds the seven stars, the seven spirits is a picture of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Seven stars, the stars represented the angels or the messengers or the pastors of each church. I hold them in my hand. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the one who has the fullness of the Spirit and holds the whole church in his hand. By the way, that really relates to where this church was at spiritually. Every introduction of Jesus, description of himself, fit the kind of thing he was going to address. Because what he's going to say in the end of verse 2 is that, I have not found your works complete. There's an incompleteness about you. There's an unfulfilledness about you. There's something imperfect here. Not that we all have to be perfect. You know that. We're going to look at what this means. But something's not right. In verse 1, the second part, he says, I know your works. Remember, every single one of them, Jesus says, I know your works. But in this case, it's not a good knowing. It's actually, it's not a compliment. He says, I know your activity. I know you're busy. I know you're doing stuff. But, by the way, when he says, I've not found your works complete or perfect in my sight, it's not that they haven't done enough good works to earn their salvation. You know better than that. You don't earn your salvation through good works. It's the good work of Christ on the cross alone that saves you, and you appropriate that through faith. By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know that. Yet, I think it's the fact that they started a good work and never finished it. There's an incompleteness about their life. It's as if they started very well and are ending very poorly. If you kind of relate to that, then really pay attention, because the Lord has some things to say to you this morning. Matter of fact, in the New American Standard, in verse 2, it says this, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. See, there's something unfinished. He also says in verse 1 that you have a name, that you were alive and now you're dead. You know, a great reputation is awesome, but what's the truth? It's been said that reputation is what others think of you, but character is who you really are. Reputation is what everybody thinks about you, but character is what God knows about you. You know, you could fool everybody but God. We even fool ourselves. I won't ask for a show of hands, but have you ever fooled yourself? I thought I was something I wasn't. And then the Lord holds up his big Holy Ghost mirror, and I'm horrified when I see what I look like in his sight. Now, have you noticed anything missing on how Jesus describes them? Look at chapter 2, in verse 19, how he describes the church of Thyatira. In verse 19, he says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, and as for your works, they're getting better. For Sardis, he just goes, I know what you're doing. It's almost like I can picture Jesus. I know he doesn't do this, but doing the gag me thing. I know what you're doing. I'm not impressed. Jesus' evaluation of their character is, you've got a good reputation, but I know you're dead. People think you're alive, but I know that you're dead. Again, don't point, don't call any names, but I want to ask you something. Have you ever known somebody who has a really good reputation? Everybody thinks they're great, but you know better. It's an awful thing. It's an awful thing to have a reputation that really is way above who you really are. It's an awful situation. And what a terrible thing to have the Prince of Peace evaluate you and conclude that you're dead. It's most probable that this church, like I said, started out alive, but as generations passed, their spiritual disciplines, their doctrines were handed down from generation to generation, and it turned into dead orthodoxy. And that's one of the reasons why this does fit quite well to many of the churches that came out of the Reformation. They're not all dead, but many of them. And true spiritual life and relationship with the living God was lost, and the church became dead. You know, you could actually have such right doctrine that you're dead right. Have you ever met somebody that they're dead right? You know, I learned this as a husband. When you argue with your wife and you think you could win the argument, and you show her, and you, yeah, well, yeah, I got an answer for that. And you're right, honey. But you just lost. You won the argument, lost your wife. You can be so right, you're dead right. And one example of this, like I said, can be found in the churches that sprang out of the Great Reformation. These churches were formed because they protested the corrupt doctrines and practices of the Catholic Church. At that time, it was very dark. And they chose to embrace the scripture rather than the doctrines of men. And the Reformation sprung forth when men like Wycliffe and Calvin and Knox and Luther reestablished the standard of the Word of God. But as centuries passed, that these same denominations formed by these men that once held to such that standard of the Word of God, many of them have become liberal. They've abandoned their hard grip and confidence in the scriptures. And it's a sad situation. Many of them are now dead. And before we get into this witch hunt,
and I'm going to name them and you'll know which churches in Boise are dead.
No, listen, let's personalize this. Because we could start out on fire for the Lord. We could start out filled with the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah, glory to God. And in time, something happens. You wear down, you burn out. I don't know what happens, but many of you know what I'm talking about. That you become, as one of my former pastors used to say, become bored in the Lord. It just becomes old. Your faith becomes old. And he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. You know, rest in peace. I could just picture the rip sign over the grave, you know. And you know what? A dead body is at peace. Did you know that? A person who's spiritually dead may have no apparent struggles going on in their life. There may be no battle between good and evil and sin or temptation. And they have a type of peace in their life, but it's the absence of war, because it's the peace of death. God help us that we would not be that way. And something dawned on me as I was pondering these verses about a dead body. Not that I spent a lot of time thinking about dead bodies, but you know, when you're physically dead, it's because your spirit has left the body, you know. I mean, you know, the medical science is trying to determine when is somebody actually dead, when do you pull the plug and all that. But when the spirit's left the body, you're dead. You know what? When you're spiritually dead is when his spirit has left the body. When a church is spiritually dead, it's when the spirit is left. And I know I've been to some churches that are dry and they're just going through the motions and there's no life there. And you could just tell, where's the Holy Spirit? And I've visited other churches where you go there and you just go, you know what? Maybe everything isn't perfect here, but I sense the presence of the Lord. And that's my prayer for Calvary Chapel Eagle. Not that we would just be imperfect. That's okay too. But that the presence of the Lord would be here. That's more important than anything else. You know, if we fill this place up and the offering is really high and the PowerPoint is high enough that everybody can read it and everything's perfect, but the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, we're in trouble. And so my prayer as the pastor of this church is that, Lord, my wife and I, we pray this all the time, Lord, please show up. Let your presence be known as we gather. Because once his spirit leaves the church, that church is dead. But what's the remedy? What's the cure? That's what we want to look at. Verse 2, Jesus says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before my God. You know, notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, get resaved. You know, I've known people go to the altar to get prayed for and get saved, and they get resaved, and then they get saved, and they get resaved, and get baptized, and get rebaptized. You don't need to get resaved. He doesn't say, get resaved, reform, reinvent yourself. He says, be watchful. As a matter of fact, I like the way some of the newer translations put it. Wake up! Have you ever been in a stupor? I find this happens quite often to me. As a husband, my wife will be talking to me and I'll just have to say, honey, I wasn't listening. Could you say that again? Husbands, learn from that. It's important. Just, uh-huh. When she just says, honey, you know I'm radioactive? Uh-huh. Pay attention. We need to wake up. And when you're in a stupor and you find yourself falling asleep, what do you do when you find yourself falling asleep on the job? Some of you guys just close the office door, I know, but wait. What if you're in the military and you're at a guard post and you're falling asleep on the job? God forbid, you can't fall asleep on the job. You better punch yourself in the face, do whatever it takes, pinch yourself, do whatever it takes to wake up, because it's a life and death situation, not just for you, but for those around you. When a church falls asleep, it's the same thing, a deadly, deadly lethargy, a deadly situation. We need to pay attention and get up and get moving. And like I told you, the way Sardis was conquered twice in the past was from guards not paying attention because they were overconfident. They thought, nobody's going to, look at these walls. It's 1,500 feet down there. Nobody's going to make it in here. Little by little, they're creeping up the side of the wall while the guards slept because they were overconfident. You know, it's a perfect picture of this today would be a church, any church, that's been long established and has been riding a long time on the glory of its past. Hey, we've been around a long time. We have a name. Everybody knows Calvary Chapel or whatever your church name is. I'm not going to pick on others. Let's talk about ourselves. You can have great security, but great security leads to overconfidence, comfortable, cocky, apathy. I've arrived. Hey, I'm there. When you think you've arrived, that's when you're most in trouble. As a matter of fact, it reminds me of the verse in 1 Corinthians 10:12, where, actually, it's 10:13, isn't it? Why does it say that 12? Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. You know, I found something the other day, a couple months ago. I went to a conference, and I was looking at a verse of their theme, and I knew the verse. I knew that, one of my memory verses, and I looked it up in my iPod, which actually had ESV, and the ESV was numbered different than that verse. Interesting to watch for that. Sometimes our verses are numbered different. But anyway, let's get back on track. A dead church. A dead church doesn't get attacked by the devil because they pose no threat to the devil. Matter of fact, they're already conquered. A dead church sees no conversions or revival because they can't give what they don't have. A dead church is also an inoffensive church. It never steps on anyone's toes. It never gets in trouble with the government or other religions or the neighbors because they're as peaceful as a cemetery. A dead church. Reminds me of the old illustration. I don't know if you ever heard this before, but it's worth remembering. The four M's of the life of a church movement. First, God starts with a man. This man is filled with the Holy Spirit, called and anointed and gifted to preach the gospel. And this man begins to preach. And as the man preaches, people get saved and people start coming to church. And this man starts a movement. So there's the man, then there's the movement. And this movement begins to take over not just the city, but the state. And around, matter of fact, I saw this happen with Calvary Chapels. Started with Pastor Chuck Smith, and he started preaching the gospel, teaching the Bible verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter, and it just became a movement. And now there's Calvary Chapels all over the world. But the danger for us is the next step. The four M's, the man, the movement, and after a while, denominational patterns and prejudice sets in, and it becomes a machine. And when a church becomes a machine, it's not as exciting because it's a machine. It's not a living organism. It's not exciting. And then if that machine doesn't have a revival, it turns into a mausoleum. A man, a movement, a machine, a mausoleum. You find yourself in the cemetery. You find yourself a dead church. And a professing believer can feel overconfident because of his seemingly undefeatable doctrinal defenses. But it's the condition of his heart that really matters before God. And Jesus tells this church or each individual believer to pay attention. Be watchful. Wake up. Because it's when you don't think that you could fall is when you're most likely to fall. Again, the 1 Corinthians 10:12 verse. Somebody check that for me. I know it's 13. It says, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Another verse that goes along with that in Proverbs 16:18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. When you think you're doctrinally perfect, you've got it all down, you've got the perfect church, and you've lost it. And you're going down. Now, verse 2, as we speed through the text, says, I've not found your works perfect or complete. By the way, it's interesting to do a Greek, and I am not a Greek. I was going to say scholar. Of course, I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't even read Greek. But I have Greek dictionaries and Bible helps on my computer. And anybody could do this. I did a search for that same Greek word. I've not found your works perfect. Some translations say complete. This same Greek word 51 times in the New Testament is translated fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? I have not found your works fulfilled. It's as if Jesus is saying, you stop moving forward. You stop growing spiritually. You stop breathing. You stop living spiritually. You didn't finish the course. You're unfulfilled. And that's what happened to this church. They maybe at one time, just like the city was once a thriving, wealthy, famous city, and now the city is on the decline, and Jesus says to the church of Sardis, man, you are so unfulfilled right now. You're empty. By the way, have you ever done something for your boss just because the boss said to do it, but your heart wasn't in it? You know what I'm talking about? Maybe it's for your husband. Maybe it's for your wife. Maybe it's for your boss. All right, you do it. And in the back of your mind, you're thinking, this won't work. Or this is a bad idea. Or so I did it, okay? Reason I want you to feel that, I think that's what the Church of Sardis was feeling. They were doing stuff for the Lord, but I don't think their heart was in it. I don't think they're doing it because of their passion for Jesus or because they were in love with God. I think they were just doing it. So what's the remedy? What's the remedy if you today find yourself in this situation? Well, step one is right there in verse 2. Be watchful or wake up. It's like the sleeping guards on the 1,500-foot cliff who just think there's nothing to worry about. Nobody's going to climb up here. Hey, I'm safe. I'll sleep. Wake up. Christian, you can't rest until you get to heaven. And when you get to heaven, I think you're going to get new energy and you won't want to sleep. You're going to want to be dancing before the Lord. You go, woohoo! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Look where I am at! I don't think we'll be taking a nap then. I don't know if we'll actually need to sleep. That's another Bible study. We'll look at it later once I figure it out. So step one is wake up. Be watchful. Realize there is something to watch out for. There is an impending threat to all of us. The enemy wants to take us out of commission and render us useless for the Lord. Step two is strengthen. Strengthen what remains. Strengthen in the Greek here means to fix or to make firm. You know, have you ever caught yourself out of shape? Sometimes I do. And I know what I need to do. I need to start doing my cardios again. I need to start doing some push-ups. I got a pull-up bar. I walk by it every time I go into the den. There it is hanging on the door. I could hang some shirts on that thing. I need to start doing push-ups and pull-ups and sit-ups and cardio because there's nothing like feeling firm and feeling strength. And there's nothing like feeling like Gumby. And so spiritually, we don't want to be a spiritual Gumby. He says, strengthen what remains. That means the Acts 2:42 thing. You start reading your Bible and praying and fellowshipping and attending the things of God in your life. Step three is in verse 3. Remember, you know, it's a common problem among Christians that we lose perspective. Oh, yeah. You know, we forget where we came from, how we got saved, why we're saved, what life is all about, who life is really all about. Oh, yeah, it's all about Jesus. Huh? I keep forgetting that. That's why everywhere I put on the bulletin, I put on signs. I mean, I may have a sign made for the entrance of the church. Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Eagle. It's all about Jesus. Because that's, if you forget that, stay home. No, come to church and get reminded because I'm going to keep reminding you. Remember back when you first received the Lord. If you really are saved, you remember the passion. You remember how you heard. You all the testimony of how you heard the gospel. The excitement of knowing the truth that you didn't have to earn your way into heaven because you knew you never could. You remember what you heard, what the gospel really is. It's Jesus who died for my sins and rose again. It's not, okay, here's these 250 points that you have to follow. Forget that. Jesus did it all for me. He bought my way into heaven. He washed me clean as white as snow by His blood. I'm cleansed. Praise the Lord. And that just does something to you, doesn't it? That makes you excited. That makes you feel lighter. You can fly. And that's what we need to remember, the facts that set us free in the first place. Remember how you heard? Remember the circumstances? Now you can't go back in the time and make it all happen again. But I think one of the most important things we can do as Christians is remember. And then step four is in verse 3 as well. It's hold fast. You know what that word means? Stand guard. Be alert. Remember, I talked to a brother the other day who told me, you know what, man, I know the devil's been trying to stop me from going to church. He's been doing this, been doing that. That brother is aware of what's going on. You know, if you just say, well, I don't know, circumstances, I just haven't been able to go to church, I haven't prayed much. You know, I meant to read my Bible, but all the excuses. You got to realize it's a spiritual battle. The devil is working against you. Now, maybe Satan himself, he's assigned to somebody else, okay? But one of his minions is working on you. You got to recognize you're in a spiritual battle. So hold fast, stand guard, realize you're in a war. And step 5, repent. Isn't that interesting? Every time, how many times Jesus tells the church to repent? You think repent is for those sinners out there on the street, not for us. We're born again, filled with the Holy Ghost Christians. You know that Jesus over and over again tells the church, each of the 7 letters except for 2 of them, he says, repent. And repent just simply means change your mind, change your attitude. When you change your mind and your attitude, it changes your actions. And Jesus' solution to Sardis' problem, by the way, had nothing to do with good works. Though he says, I haven't found your works complete in my sight. You notice, he says, I haven't found your works complete or perfect in my sight. And then he didn't say, so, here's a bunch of good works you need to do. Now, you know what? In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that I love to quote, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Do you know that God has a plan for your life? He wants to do good things through you. You don't get saved by doing good works, but you get saved so you can do good works. You don't get saved because of your good works, but once you get saved, that's when the good works should start flowing, because he saved you unto good works. Because he has a good work for you to do. He's got a plan for you. It should be the passion of your life to go, what is it, Lord? Show me something to do for Jesus today. Because I got saved. You did it all. I'm born again, washed and clean. I'm going to heaven. Praise the Lord. Now what can I do? I want to help others in the kingdom. I want to help others who are struggling. Whether it's encouraging others or sharing the gospel with others, there's good works. Again, one more time. You don't get saved by good works. But you do get saved so that you might live a life of good works. All right, verse 3. He says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. By the way, now going back to the historical analogy. The churches that spring forth from the Great Reformation, the interpretation of this command would be obvious. Get back to the Word of God. Return to what got you going in the first time, in the first place. How often the problem with any believer over time could be forgetfulness or drifting. Remember, I think I've told you the story when I used to be a surfer, and you get out there surfing, and you surfing right in. You didn't know that the whole ocean is moving. For crying out loud, the earth is rotating, and there's drifts and there's currents, and if you got a big board like I did one time, I had a 9.5-foot balsa board, which was heavy, and I realized I'm 1.5 miles from where I started, and I have to walk in the sand. Yeah, I'm a crybaby. Walk in the sand with the balsa board on my head. My head was sore after by the time I got back to the car. But it's real easy to drift unless, and I told you the secret is, you find a point, a fixed point on the shore. And every time you paddle back out, you paddle alongside, make sure you're right in front of that point. And Jesus is your fixed point. And the Word of God, you know, usually you find 2 things, line them up. That's perfect. You've lined yourself up with the Word of God and Jesus Christ, and you always find yourself in the right place, and you'll never find yourself drifting. How we need that. Hold fast means to grab hold of and not let go of what you know to be true. Repent, again, simply means have a change of mind, have a change of attitude, reflecting a change of life and action. I like the way the NIV puts this verse. He says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and obey it and repent. Pretty straightforward, right? Obey it. You don't get saved by works. But you know, God does expect you to be an obedient child of God.
Well, I'm a child of God. I'm just not an obedient child of God.
Really? You got a spanking coming. Oh, the Lord knows how to discipline His kids, huh? He knows how to do it right. So, repent therefore what you've heard, received, and heard, and obey it, and repent. I like the way the NIV puts it. The last part of verse 3. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come. You know, there's consequences for not heeding God's exhortation, Jesus' words to you. And it's the same warning, the same consequences that happened to Sardis, the city of Sardis, when they thought they were safe, they could sleep, they could get lax, that the enemy crept up and they were caught off guard. And Jesus says, if you will not watch, if you will not wake up, you know, by the way, the word watch here is translated from a Greek word that means to be alert and on guard, always vigilant, alert, and on guard. And it's interesting that the language that Jesus uses here is the same language that He uses when He describes His second coming. Listen to a couple of the verses. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming." In verse 44, He says, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not expect." That's why whenever I see the people saying, "Jesus is coming March 15th, 2012, I know He's not coming that day. Oh, I had talks with those people with the billboards out there. I could tell you stories. I won't bore you with it. We don't have time for it. But I tell you, when somebody predicts a day and an hour, it's safe. He's not coming that day. Who cares? Safe. I want Him to come back. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. "For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." That means He comes unexpectedly. Have you guys ever had your house broken into? Anybody have their house broken into? Did the thief call you first and say, "Are you going to be on vacation, Bob? Bob, when are you going to be not home? Because you got some stuff I want." "Okay, well, I'm going to church Sunday morning at 10, and you got 2 hours." See, the thief's looking for an opportunity. This picture indicates a sudden and unexpected coming. To some, this coming will bring swift judgment. To others, this coming will be swift deliverance. You're walking with the Lord, oh, you look forward to His coming because, hallelujah, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's deliverance. Some, it brings great fear. Now, in verse 4, He says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with Me in white." Now, to have defiled garments means to be soiled by sin. Do you know that you could be a Christian and be all dirtied up by sin? You know, it's possible. White garments represents pure, clean, acceptable dress before the King. You know, in those days especially, you couldn't come before royalty with soiled garments. You weren't allowed to. There's plenty of parables, we won't have time to go into it, where they were given white garments so they could stand before the King, and some decided to wear their own garments, and you know what happened to them. You can't appear before the King of Kings in defiled clothing. And here's the thing. We're talking about the sin of apathy. We're talking about a church that's dead. Spiritual apathy leads to sinful living. If you just think you're secure and it's okay, man, I'm in where your little title of denomination or your movement or whatever, I'm a this or I'm a that. And then you get sloppy. And then you get careless. And you start playing around with sin or not praying like you should. And you think, I don't have to earn my salvation. I don't work my way into heaven. It's true. But you think, okay, so therefore, I can live how I want. And you let the flesh take control. Then you have soiled garments. Then you're in trouble. Not a good situation. I like the way David Gusek said about this verse. He says in Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 14, and in Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 20, there were a few bad among the good. In Sardis, there are a few good among the bad. Pretty bad situation. Verse 5, remember, he says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life." I want to tell you a couple things. Remember, we talked about what it means to overcome. Don't get the wrong impression that I got to overcome. You know, it's like doing weights. One more, you can do it. You can. It's not one of those kind of overcome. Remember what it says in 1 John 5:4, what it means to overcome. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God?" See, these people were drifting away from Jesus. And they need to look to Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, and let him be our fullness, let him be our all in all. And not by your works, but by Jesus Christ. And the white garments, of course, they'll be privileged to wear the righteousness of Christ. I don't have time to go into my 2 Corinthians 5:21 routine right now, but you've heard it before, that we're clothed with Christ's righteousness. That's what makes us right. Now, in a few minutes remaining, I want to go over a little bit of controversy here. And so turn the tape off. No, I'm just kidding. We'll just keep recording. Tape. See how I am? Mabel, shut the 8-track off. All right. What's it mean here? He says, "I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." Well, let's go over a couple things. First of all, there is a book of life. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, John says, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." There is a book of life. Secondly, there's a book of life, and it will be opened and referenced to in the day of judgment. And there's a real book of life. Now, I don't know. Maybe now he's got it all on hard drive. I don't know. But there's a record in heaven, and it will be read. There is a book of life, and it determines if we go to heaven or hell. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. "And if anyone, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." There's a heavenly roll, folks, with a list of the heavenly citizens. And the book of life is important because it determines who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. Well, actually, the grace of God determines through faith, but it's all recorded in that book of life. It's a list of the heavenly citizenship. And by the way, the list of the heavenly citizenship in the ancient world, there's two ways you could be removed from the ancient world, their books of the living. It's one is if you die, and two is if there's a criminal conviction. You could blot your name out of the ancient citizenship from the city's book of the living, which was their city registrar. Now, can a person's name be blotted out of the book of life? You're going to be surprised at my answer. You might be disappointed. Let me tell you something. There are 5 different references in the scripture of names being blotted out of the book of life. I'm going to put them up. You might want to jot them down. I'm not going over each one. There they are. Write them down if you want to study them in depth. One of those 5 is the verse we're looking at right now. But this means that the idea of being blotted out of the book of life should be taken seriously, okay? It's not just symbolic. But does this mean that a saved person can become unsaved? Now, let me be honest with you. Great theologians who I respect disagree on this. There are some theologians who would say, once you are a child of God and regenerate, you could never become unregenerate. You could never become unborn again. You could never become unsaved. Once you're saved, you're always saved. There's another school of thought, great men of God, who would say that a true child of God can turn from God and fall into apostasy and lose their salvation. Let me tell you how I look at it. If a professing Christian rejects Christ and goes into a long-term life of apostasy and rejects Christ and says they don't believe in Christ, the once saved, always saved people will say that person was never really saved. Okay? The people who believe in you could lose your salvation will say that person lost their salvation. But nobody believes that person is safe. It's never safe to sin. Whether you want to say that person lost their salvation, or whether you want to say they were never saved in the first place, you know what? It's never a safe place to be Christ-rejecting and living in sin. Neither school of thought, none of the pastors or theologians on either side would say, oh, that person's saved, they're okay. Folks, you can't play with sin and be safe. You can't live in a life of apostasy. Especially, I mean, I've got a couple friends I know who were Bible teachers, who wrote commentaries, who were guides to me in my young Christian life, who now tell me they're not believers. Now, some would say, well, they lost their salvation. Some would say they're never really saved. Nobody says they're safe. Okay, let's just leave it at that. Now, David Gusek says perhaps blot out his name is only a symbol, or that person's name was never there to begin with. But even in this case, the Lord still wants us to take this seriously because there are some, listen, who by every human appearance are saved, but they're not going to be in heaven. Serious situation, don't you think? Now, again, let's back up a little bit. Notice that the context of this, Jesus isn't threatening anyone. In this context, he's actually offering encouragement. Look at verse 5. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, okay? The context of this, he's giving encouragement. He's exhorting them to get right. And he says, and you overcome, and I'm not going to blot your name out, but I will confess your name before my Father, which is in heaven, and all his angels. That's what you want. It's encouragement, okay? So before you leave here trembling and going, oh no, I'm going to hell. Wait. The purpose of this text is to bring you to Jesus. Not to get you to hide under the pew or to crawl out of here and say, oh, I'm in trouble. Look, listen to the five exhortations of remembering, holding guard, repenting. Hold on to Jesus. He's calling you to himself. If you hear that call and answer, you're safe. You're great. But nobody's safe who rejects Christ and goes out and lives a life of sin and says, I don't even believe in Jesus anymore. Nobody's going to call them safe. Okay, moving along here. Here's the promise of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him also I will deny before my Father which is in heaven. And again, remember in verse 6, this message is to all who have ears to hear. So I would just close with asking you, what is God saying to you today? Not what's the devil saying, because the devil wants you to feel condemned. The devil would want to whisper in your ear and say, oh, it's hopeless, it's useless, you're a sinner, you might as well stay a sinner, don't go back to church, stop, don't listen to that. The point of this text is Jesus is calling you to himself. He's calling us all to wake up spiritually, to choose to strengthen ourselves in him, to remember the true gospel, and to repent from our sins. Can you go with that? Now, if you don't like that, you're out in trouble. And so I would just say, will you take your stand for God? Will you say, yes, sir, yes, Lord Jesus, Captain General, you're in charge. And I don't want to find myself sleeping when the thief comes in. And Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is a command to every Christian. He doesn't say you do it once. Look at this verse. He says daily. Being a Christian means you're following Jesus, you're denying yourself, you're taking up your cross, and you're doing all this daily. And again, in case you forgot, it's following me, Jesus says. That's what being a Christian is. Let's close in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your presence here today, Lord. And we recognize that there's times you give us a hard word. And yet, Lord, we'd rather have you give us a hard word than no word at all. We'd rather have your Spirit come and convict us and stir us and exhort us and even rebuke us, rather than have your Spirit not show up at all. Thank you that you are working among us. Thank you that you are offering hope to those who would follow you, repent, pick up their cross and follow you. Lord, I pray that you hear our cry right now as we pray out to you. Let's sing this song. And let me just tell you, as we sing this song unto the Lord, if this song expresses the desire of your heart, I would say just make a stand for God today before you leave. Just say, you know, I'm going to stand in the congregation and say, Lord, I want to renew my commitment to follow you. You don't get saved by your strength, by your renewal, by your commitment. You get saved by his grace. But Lord, I'm with you. I hear what you're saying to me. And I choose to follow you. I choose to pick up my cross and deny myself and to follow you. Let's sing this song. Bless your name, Lord. Lord Jesus, I lift up to you my brothers and sisters that are taking a stand for you right now. You know what is going on in their life. Lord, we're not looking for gimmicks. We're not looking for emotional pleas. But we certainly recognize that from time to time you call us to repent. From time to time you nudge us and ask us to wake up, and we want to respond appropriately. And so, Father, humbly and reverently, we come to you, and I lift up my brothers and sisters, and I pray that you'd look deep within each heart. You see what's going on. You see what prompted them to stand. You see what help they need by your Holy Spirit. You see the sins and the temptations that are challenging them, the obstacles before them, and you're greater than them all. And so, Lord, we pray great blessing upon those who've stood today, saying, Lord, I need your help. And commit to follow you. I choose to pick up my cross and follow you. Bless them this day. Bless them this week. Bless their lives. Follow them along through life and fill them with your Spirit. Help them to stick with you, Lord, as you stick with them. Lord, help us to walk in such a way that we stand guard and never be guilty of that sin of apathy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. Let's sing that song one more time, then we're going to dismiss. And listen, when we do dismiss, are we over? Probably. Listen, when we do dismiss, I'm going to ask you two things. Women, you can help with the setup in the cafeteria for our monthly potluck. And men, you could help us quickly tear down everything in here so that we could all get in there and have a meal together. But you know what? Let's ask God to bless the food so by the time we get there, we could start. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this meeting. Thank you for this church family that you've built. We do pray that you bless our remainder of our day and bless the food that we're about to eat within the next 20 minutes. And we're grateful, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Let's sing that song one more time.